Hello, you're listening to Bible Truth Feed. The Bible offers hope for families under pressure. Well, it's quite possible that families have never been under any more pressure than they are right now. Changing family structures as well as COVID lockdowns have resulted in family pressure that's been unprecedented. Even in Bible times, there has never been perfection among families, with problems of discord, immorality, violence flowing from generation to generation. But the Bible shows how we can become members of God's family and partakers in the great promises He has made. This assures a good life now and a greater life in the future kingdom of God soon to come upon the earth. Hope you enjoy this podcast. It's Brother James Jolly from the Tea Tree Gully Ecclesia in Australia. It's 39 minutes long, just short of 40 minutes long, and hope you enjoy it. If you do, please share and let others know about the podcast. But until next time, enjoy and God bless.
Not familiar with the Christadelphians? We're a Bible-based community who solely base our beliefs on what the Word of God says. We don't look to traditions that churches have held for even quite a long time. We look to the Bible and hear what it has to say for itself. So the topic we have tonight, the Bible offers hope for families under pressure. I guess the first point of question in that statement is, are families really under pressure? Well, the evidence is yes. There's plenty of families that seem to be under pressure. I know that a lot of this seems to be due to COVID, that families are thrown together now because of the work at home or the live at home or the lockdown situations that are forcing them back together. And they're struggling. One in five Australians are experiencing high levels of very high levels of psychological distress. And almost one in three younger Australians aged 18 to 34 experience high or very high levels of psychological stress, compared with 18% of people aged 35 to 64 and 10% aged 65 years and over. So the implications of that seem to be that young families and people who are being thrown together in a lockdown situation as a response to COVID, that's what these figures are actually researching, are experiencing a lot of distress and pressure. And why would that be? Why is it that pulling people back together into what would seem like a normal family environment would create strain? Well, the answer to that is quite simple, is that the world has changed. The way parents and families actually work, and this is a study all of itself, and I don't intend to go into all the depths and changes in the way family structure has worked over the last few years, but there's been significant changes which experts have observed and attempted to put terms to that are new terms that we didn't used to have in the past. One that's, and we'll just deal with a couple of them here, it's fairly straightforward, is parental fatigue. They didn't actually used to talk about this until recently. This term's been coined to describe parents who spend too much time attempting to be a friend to their child rather than their mentor or guide. So interviewing people in the US recently and asking them whether they see themselves as the guide out in front leading their children or the one coming along behind helping them to make their own choices and allowing them to make their own choices, the majority of parents are now seeing themselves as the one who leads from behind. They see themselves as the taxi driver, the one who seeks to please the child and to be their friends. The problem with that is that children don't seem to have or don't appear to have a broader perspective on the needs of the entire family, for starters. There's a very bad typo in there, but they lack the sense of family until the parents run, it should be, off their feet trying to satisfy the child's endless demands. So the result of that is this new type of fatigue, this new type of burnout that's resulting, known as parental fatigue, where parents are running around the place trying to meet the demands of demanding children. Married singles is another term that started to crop up more recently. It describes where two adults who are technically married, they've got a piece of paper stating that they're married, live together, but their work schedules and their hobby schedules are so busy that they only cross paths briefly during their week. There are two married people on paper, places these two people together who don't actually have a good close relationship because their work and their hobbies have increasingly taken them apart. So there's another pressure on families these days. The idea of teenagers, if you trace back in time, the whole concept of teenagers did not exist in the past. There's this new era being invented of the teenager. Identities used to be assured when they used to pass straight from being a child to manhood or womanhood, adulthood, is now removed. And what happens is this no man's land is created in between, where teenagers are encouraged to explore their own freedoms, explore their own identity, and they don't have necessarily a role in the society or the world to fix that idea. And so it's created a time of instability and confusion for a lot of young people and a lot of families because of this new concept which has come along as an outcome of some new philosophies that the world has generated over past years. And if we really want to get into fancy big terms, the last term we're going to look at is the decline in multi-generational cohabitation. The reason they're using the big word is because they no longer want the word families to automatically be defined as a father, a mother, and different ages of children all living together in one house. Back in the 1960s, 78% of all children were living with two parents who were married and apart from their extended family. And that's far from the statistic if we were to do that measurement today. That model's long gone. Now children are farmed out to whoever will be willing to look after them, be that grandparents, foster carers, and the parents are rarely living together in a married relationship, with divorce being happening almost as high a rate, if not higher, than actual marriage. Children are raised not for embeddedness, but for autonomy, said this particular researcher. And those four little terms that we've looked at there, parental fatigue, married singles, teenagers, and decline in multi-generational cohabitation, are just some of the ideas, the new philosophies that have come along and put an enormous strain, enormous pressure on the concept that has been held true for so long of families. One man, one woman, married with children of multiple generations or multiple ages living together. And ladies and gentlemen, we're going to talk tonight about the Bible. The Bible very clearly talks about that particular format of families. It doesn't talk about these new concepts which are placing pressure on families. So does the Bible then give us a role model and an instant success recipe? Well, I'd like to look at a little bit tonight that it does and it doesn't. The Bible doesn't ever guarantee that there's going to be, total success. God's own family, we're told in Corinthians, went through a road trip, if you'll excuse the expression. They went through the wilderness wanderings. They went through a time when they were coming to meet with God and coming to know God through this wilderness journey. And we're told in Corinthians that they did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And you'll see I've highlighted two particular words. They did all drink, and with many of them, God was not well pleased. If you look at that section, you go through with a coloured pencil, you'll find it quite fascinating to highlight those phrases, all and many. Because what it says is, even though the same gifts, the same benefits were provided to all of God's family who walked together in that wilderness learning experience, many of them were not pleasing to God. Was that God's fault? Well, God provided a miraculous gift to them. And this particular verse is described as a rock that gives water. It's a complete inanimate dead object, and yet it gives water. And it's a symbol of the greatest miracle ever provided to mankind, that a dead man, one of our own race, could be raised back to life again, and that his life could give us life for everlasting, for every one of us. That spiritual rock, the symbol of life being given through a miraculous gift of God, was what was given to these people. God could have done nothing more for the nation of Israel. He gave them this symbol of this greatest gift of all, And yet with many of them, they were not well pleased. Was that a failure on the part of the miracle? A failure on the part of the gift? A failure on the part of Christ? No, it was the failure on the part of the recipients. That even though the Bible does give good guidance on how families should work, even God's own family, many of them didn't turn out very well. And that wilderness wanderings is a tribute to that. Not only that, the Bible doesn't guarantee that parents will always have the answers immediately. The Bible does show all the answers and give the answers and the guidance, we believe, on all life's problems in one way or another. But it doesn't mean that we ourselves start out with all of that understanding. And I'm using the Berean literal Bible here for a couple of reasons. The Hebrews chapter 10 has this fabulous little verse which says, "For truly they were disciplining us for a few days according to that seemed good to them, but he for our benefit in order to share his holiness." It's a little taken out of context and perhaps we should be looking at the verse, but we'll keep it brief and get on to our main subject matter. Who were these who disciplined us for a few days? The verse is speaking about our earthly parents, our physical and genetic parents who disciplined us, and the King James Bible in this case translation says for their own pleasure, which is quite amusing to children who think that parents get pleasure from them, and it's a much better translation to say that they did it as seemed good to them. The word in the Greek for this idea of how they discipline them is experimentally. And this highlights to us that parents don't have all the answers. Even godly parents are learning themselves, and they're learning how to discipline and how to guide. But God knows the perfect answer, and he does what is truly beneficial to us for a purpose, so that we can share his holiness, so that we as his children can develop holiness. So the Bible doesn't guarantee that everyone who is given in a family will receive willingly. And the Bible doesn't guarantee that the parents are going to be knowing everything straight away. The Bible and God knows all the answers to family problems and the pressures of life, but we are still in a learning process. Is that the story that we see in the Bible? And is there any hope that can be gathered from the Bible's stories of families? Well, what I thought we could do is we could run through just a few of the stories of families in the Bible, because the Bible's got one of these massive story threads that go all the way through it. The Bible, if you haven't researched enough, you'll find has golden threads woven through it from one end to the other. For example, the idea of prophecy. You can find prophecies right back in the first chapters of Genesis that thread their way through and make appearances all the way through the Bible until finally popping out with a glorious conclusion in Revelation in the last chapters. And so there's these marvellous golden threads through the Bible. The idea of families is one of these. And it's a fascinating thread to follow, which would take, many, many studies for us to follow, and I can only give you a short taste. But what we find is this same sort of scenario as we go through. The same scenario that families are under pressure, that families don't always have guaranteed success with all the children in their care, because those children don't always hearken to God's word, and parents don't always have the right answers, but God does, and God works with them. And as we follow this story through, though, what you'll see is that God offers hope. And we'll come back at the end of this brief overview, brief outline of some of that golden thread, and we'll look at the hopes that's offered throughout that entire story. So let's get started then on this idea of the hope that's offered to families under pressure. Right back in the story of Genesis, we started out with one family, Adam and Eve. The primary lesson out of that, I guess, is that that's how families are actually built. They're built on a husband and wife, a male and a female brought together, and this was God's pattern that he set forward for them. Now, they failed as well. So are we seeing right from the start of Genesis a glorious picture of a family who behaved right and did everything perfectly and were rewarded for it? Well, no. Adam and Eve actually sinned. They broke God's commandments to them, and there were consequences. and the consequences were outlined that there would be a conflict that would go on as a result. And Bible students are very familiar with Genesis 3:15, which talks about putting an enmity, and you can see the idea of the word enemy in there, a conflict between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now, the word for seed is perhaps not used in our generation so much, but it's talking about descendants. It's talking about family. So there's going to be a conflict between the family of Adam and Eve and the family of the serpent. It's not just talking literally about real serpents, but it's talking about people who have a particular type of thinking. And in the end, there will come a conqueror who will bruise the head of the serpent thinking, and in so doing, he will receive a bruise in his heel. So there's a promise wound up in this story here about the family of Adam and Eve, the family of humanity, and the conflict that they're going to face down through time. Did everything go well for this family? No. Did they follow God's laws perfectly? No. Was there a promise made to them? Yes. Their family would face further conflict, further pressure, but if they did the right thing, then at some point God would bring a deliverer who would deliver them from the problems of sin and death. Cain and Abel. The very next story is about the two sons, and the story is fairly horrific because Cain goes ahead and murders Abel. And there's a sense of family breakdown in this story as well. In Genesis 4, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto him, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" So you can see there's a family breakdown. There's a lack of care. There's a lack of kindness given to, or consideration given to his brother, that he's willing to kill his own brother and not have any admission of attachment to that brother. So there's another story of families. Did everything go well? No. Did they follow God's commandments? No. Is there an outcome for good? Well, in that, we won't go into that in depth, but there's a story of how God dealt with Cain and Abel. And there was another family to take on, another child or more children to take on the concepts of doing right like Abel did. There's very much a clear picture of family in the story of Noah and the ark. So much so that God not only made sure that families of people got onto the ark, but almost in a symbolic way got families of animals to go onto the ark. You see, the problem in this day and age was that the family story had declined, and people of the world were being married and given a marriage and living outside of marriage relationships based on immoral desires. There was also a world which was thriving on violence. In fact, so much were those two things prevalent in that day that when Christ decided to speak of our day, he likened it to Noah's day, a time of violence, greed, and immorality. And Noah's family stood apart from that. They did do what God said, and God put them into an ark. He asked them to create an ark, to go into that ark, and he saved them. And so there's a good story. This is a story of separation, where, as Hebrews says, by faith Noah, being warned about things yet to come, in godly fear built an ark for the saving of his family. And perhaps I've used a particular translation that draws that out. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is by faith. So you can see some of the principles that Noah actually lived by and guided his family by. And there was a good outcome in this case because he was obedient to God in fear and in faith. And the outcome was the saving of his family to bring them up to be heirs of righteousness. So there's a positive story in the story of families here that we have. Let's keep going. Abraham, Sarah, and Lot. Now, Abraham was asked to separate himself from yet another place where immorality and idol worship, in his case, were prevalent, and that was Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and his small family of Sarah and Lot set out for a land that God had promised them in obedience. And there was a family promise given to Abraham. It's something that once you start to see, you'll see this golden thread. It comes up everywhere. Noah was for the saving of his family. Abraham, Sarah, and Lot did what God said, And God said in a promise to Abraham in response to his obedience, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, just before I go too far, this idea of thy name being great and being a great nation, in those times, were directly interlinked. Because in the previous chapter or so, you'll find these individuals who their name became the name of a family and then later the name of a nation. So there were times when nations or families were being born in the history of the world. And Abraham's promised that his name and his nation would be great. And that's telling us that God would multiply and bless his family. I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's fascinating, isn't it? You would have thought that Abraham might have wanted a personal blessing, perhaps. Abraham, you personally will receive a lot of gold. Could have been something that a few people living in this day and age would have been very happy about. But Abraham wasn't interested. The blessing that really meant something to him from God was that the family that he cared for would be blessed, and that other families also would be blessed. He was a man of faith, but he was a man of families. So this golden thread, as we can see, goes on. Was Abraham and Sarah's story in Genesis an unmitigated story of wonderful family life and success? Absolutely not. They also had failures and downfalls. At one point, Abraham actually took on a second wife. It's one of the early cases of polygamy, and it didn't work. And this proves, the Bible's at pains to show us through the story of Genesis, that marriage relationships of one man and one wife are the way that God intended it. Because the story of the patriarchs is an unmitigated disaster every time there's more than one wife. And so Abraham and Sarah are there, and the other wife, Hagar, and her son Ishmael, and it brought about a horrible rivalry and conflict within the household. So much so that it says that one of them's likened to the flesh, or the side that's wrong, and one of them's likened to the spirit, which is the godly side. And Galatians picks this up and says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him which was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So we haven't got time, obviously, to capture all of that story. But you can see the bitter rivalry is used by Paul in Galatians to point out what it's like between those who are seed of the serpent, we might say, people who are of the flesh like Ishmael, and people who are trying to be spiritual, to trying to obey and follow God and to be born after the Spirit. So there's also some lessons about families in this. We could just go through Genesis as a story of what to do to run a good family, and quite a lot of what to do not to run a good family, even from faithful people that didn't have everything worked out. Isaac and Jacob and Esau were also a tragic story of a family where the sibling rivalry and greed got the better of them. And Jacob actually dressed up in some of Esau's clothing and made himself smell like a person of the field in order to trick his slightly blind father into giving him the blessing and the birthright that he should have had anyway, or would have got anyway by God's providence. So there's deception inside a family. There's greed inside a family. There's all sorts of problems inside that. And the criticism is made of that son Esau, who was trying to get that birthright back, who despised the birthright and given it away himself. Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright, for ye know that afterwards he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So we're being told that Esau didn't regret enough. He didn't have a genuine repentance. He didn't have enough care within him to actually regret the fact that he'd been trying to defeat his own brother. And the internal breakdown of that family caused great heartache and trouble. So, are these families doing well? No, not always. Is God still offering promises to people inside these families? Yes, the promises were passed on through the patriarchs, down from generation to generation. The promises and the hope were still there, even though some of the family members failed. because those that were obeying God, they were the ones that the promises were passed down through. Jacob himself finished up getting, you might say, payback or poetic justice for his behaviour, where he'd cheated his brother he also got tricked and taken advantage of by an extended family member. Laban, he said, your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. So there was all sorts of problems there where Laban took advantage of Jacob and deceived him in many cases. Jacob also got poetic justice for his misbehaviour in a way by rivalry between his own children, between Jacob and his first wife Leah and her sons, and his second wife Rachel and her sons. Another case of polygamy, another case of a marriage that's not between just one husband and one wife, and the outcome is a terrible conflict within the family that spilled over to affect so much so that in Genesis it says that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. There was such a feeling within that family. So you could look at Genesis and say it's a story of what not to do in families. And we get right to the end, though, and we do have a fantastic finale in the story of Genesis, where Joseph, who was so hated by his brothers, they took away his sign of preeminence in the household, his coat of many colours, threw him in a pit, and later sold him to go off into slavery in Egypt. So there's sibling rivalry at its worst, and they did it because of jealousy. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. Is this family doing well? No. Are they following God's instructions? No. Is there a bad outcome? Yes. But were there promises? Did God continue to work with this household through down the line? For those that were faithful, for the Josephs in their midst, yes, he does. It's the same story we see over and over again. Joseph was actually elevated in Egypt, and the vision that he'd seen earlier on in his life, that his brothers would eventually bow down to him, symbolic of how the Jews would bow down and worship Christ, did actually come to pass. And Joseph's brothers did actually come to worship him because God rescued him out of all his troubles and granted Joseph favour and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. What about Moses? Going on to the story of Exodus, we kind of leave the story of the individual patriarchs' families. And this is how the Bible often works, is there's an expanding or telescopic way in which the Bible works. It starts off with a tiny story of families, with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and then it rapidly expands into the larger family of Abraham and the patriarchs and all their sons. And now it expands again into the story of the nation who are called God's children, the family of God. And so the stories of the Bible often will do this, where they'll give you a small version, a medium version, and then expand out into the larger concept. Prophecy works in a similar way, where you've got the story of Daniel chapter 2 is a condensed version of world history, which expands in the later chapters of Daniel into the beasts, and then in Revelation into much, much more detail in all the different creatures listed there. We don't have time to go too much through the story of the family of the nation of Israel. But needless to say that the nation of Israel was not all perfect in Egypt. They hadn't worshipped God perfectly, and Moses performed many wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and brought them out to separate them from the worldly people of Egypt and brought them out into that wilderness wanderings. And in the wilderness wanderings, God revealed himself to them and gave his law to those people. In an assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received the lively words to pass on to them. So we're seeing a pattern. We'll come back and summarise it in a moment or two. One last one, just before we move on and try and summarise what we've actually seen. There's the stories then of the nation as a family of God, down through the story of the rest of the Old Testament through to the arrival of Christ. And this story is mainly dealt with kings, priests and prophets. And the most notable of the kings was King David. And King David was actually given a promise himself, and surprise, surprise, it was about a family. Or in this case, the word chosen is of a house. The promise is that God would build a house for his name, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I'll be his father, and he will be my son. So there's a promise made of a special son who is going to be a family builder to David, who was a righteous king. Okay, so what have we seen? Let's just summarise this story. We've taken a brief glimpse, a brief overview of so many stories of families to show that it's golden thread. What do we see? Do we see unmitigated success stories? Everybody who says the name of God or raises their hand and says, Jesus loves me, are they instantly having a wonderful family life that never fails? No. Are there always children and people in families who, when given the opportunity to turn to God and obey him? No. We've seen that right through that story, there's many failures within the families. And it's caused what sort of conflicts and difficulties within the family? Sibling rivalry, greed, polygamy that finishes up in wife rivalry, hatred. There's been people deceiving each other. There's been all sorts of problems within the family. But down through that, we've had three core promises. And if you do start studying the Bible seriously, you'll find that these are some of the most fundamental and core promises of the Bible. That even through those failing families at times, they're not all failing, they're listed as many people of faith along the line there, but throughout even those people who tried and sometimes failed and sometimes succeeded, come three great promises. One, in Genesis 3:15, that there's going to come a descendant who's going to be the leader of a family who's going to overcome the problems of sin, who's going to defeat the problems of sin. There's our promise number one, Genesis 3:15. Is it about a family? Yes, it is in a sense. It's about the seed of the woman who obeys God. Then we've got a promise from Abraham, the father of faithful. What's that promise? Well, it's a promise that if you live by faith, you believe what God has to say and you obey that, then you'll be called the children of Abraham. You'll inherit the promises to Abraham. If you believe and are baptized, you can inherit those promises to Abraham and have a blessing. That in him, all families of the earth will receive a blessing. It's a family-orientated promise. And finally, what about David? The promise that's made to David in, shall we call it, stage three of the stories of families, is that he's going to have a household, a family, of which there's going to be one son who's going to be son of God and son of David. And he, because of the way he lives his life, will also overcome the problems of sin, and he'll be a leader and establish that house. So we've got our telescopic story of families. Tiny families, promise, Genesis 3:15. Expanded story, the story of the patriarchs in history. Have we got a promise? Yes, the Abrahamic promise, and these little families of the earth be blessed. And then we expand out our story to a national family. Is there a promise bound up in the story of national families? Yes, there's a foundational promise there too. It's the promise of David, and that's the story that there will be a house established and a great son of God over that family that would lead them in the way of righteousness. So, ladies and gentlemen, is the Bible story of families an unmitigated success? Is the Bible story saying that if you listen and read the Bible, automatically all pressures will be lifted off you? No, it's a story that says through pressure, even enduring through pressure, there will come people of faith like Abraham, like David, who establish and create a benefit for their own family. Let's just finish up, and I know this is fairly short, but it is a simple topic. It is one of the key topics of the Bible. And yet it's a very simple topic, that what God actually seeks in the world that he's created is family. He seeks to have people who will be named with his name. And we could look at many quotes to talk about God's entire purpose with the planet. But I'm picking this one because it stands out as talking about family. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14. For this cause I, says Paul, bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Or perhaps if we study the Greek a little closely, we might say is surnamed. So we take on the very name of God. We become part of his family. So for families under pressure, there are steps of guidance and instruction in the Bible. There's some fantastic practical advice in the Bible, but that's not our topic for tonight. It's something we can study, as you can see, over quite a bit of time because it's quite a lengthy topic. But the hope of the Bible that's set forward for families is that there will be a family in the future that bears God's name, and that the whole family, whether in heaven and earth, whether humans or whether it's angels, will be named with that particular name. And there's many ways that we can, many things that we can talk about that family and how you can be part of it. And we can take many lessons from those stories of success and failure of different families all the way through the Bible. But if we wanted to look for one fundamental story of how you can be part of that family and how you can receive the blessing of that family, well, it would be in Galatians chapter 3. If you're looking for a passage to take away and stick in your mind and read later to think carefully about what we've studied tonight, Galatians chapter 3, just the last few verses. For they are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we've seen what that actually means tonight. Faith in Abraham's life was not just knowing the right thing, it was doing the right thing as well. Faith is not real faith unless it's actively trying to do God's will. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's the first required action of faithful people, is that they demonstrate their faith in the symbolic baptism that's prescribed for those that are to be in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's a heartwarming verse when you think about it. That part of the blessing for families is this inclusiveness, is this sense of belonging that's being lost in this age where children are trained up not for inclusivity, not for being embedded or belonging, but for being autonomous, for being proud, for being independent. And they lose that sense of what families really offer, which is that inclusiveness. And this promise that's set out for us in Galatians is that if you have faith and you show that faith in action, it doesn't matter who you were, you can be included into God's family. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, you're part of Abraham's family and heirs to the promise. So families are given a special promise that was given to Abraham. He was promised, if we want to make a brief study of it, we'd see that he's promised the land of Israel and in fact the rest of the world as an inheritance. But there's a more important thing that he's actually promised, and that's picked up in Acts chapter 3. Ye are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all kindred, or in other verses that we've looked at, it says all families of the earth shall be blessed. Unto you first, having raised up his son Jesus Christ, God sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Let's just think over that for a moment. What is this idea of raising up Christ? This is the dead stone. This is the stone from which comes water. This is life from the dead. And what does that do for you? It turns you. It changes you. It motivates you to go in a different direction. And what is that direction? It's away from iniquities. It's away from the seed of the serpent. It's away from all the selfishness that we saw should not be part of the family of God. You'll only ever be turned away from that if you're turned toward something better. And what is it that we're being turned towards? We're being turned towards being part of the family of God. The part of the family of the resurrected Son, who we get to admire so much when we study the Bible. You know, Jesus himself, let's finish just on a quote that looks at that particular man himself, who we admire so much. His life wasn't easy. He was under pressure. But he had a family. He had a family. You might say, but he never married. He had a family. He said so. He stretched out his hands to his disciples and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever will do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And so, ladies and gentlemen, there is a promise for families under pressure. It's a promise to be part of that family that Jesus is talking about. To be part of that family that's named upon with the Father's name. life might not always be easy. Not everyone in that family will willingly take on what's offered. And there will be successes, there will be failures. We're not brilliant in ourselves, but if we look at the will of God, if we look at his wisdom and his word, and we take those things on board in faith and actually choose to follow them, then there is a wonderful hope set before us. It's a hope of being turned away from iniquities and being turned to be part of a glorious family which God intends to fill the earth with. And as Christadelphians, our hope is that you with us will study the Bible and find that hope of being part of a family and share it with your family.